All right, I'm going to put some of you introverts on alert. We're going to start off a little differently today, and it involves you talking. You only have to say one word. It is a fill in the blank, all right? And we're all going to say it at the same time, so you're actually not really going that much out of your comfort zone. But I want you to speak loud enough so that I can hear what you're saying and so that the microphone can pick you up for those who are listening at home, okay? So here is the fill in the blank, all right? So I'm going to read what it says, and when we get to the blank, I want you all in unison to say it loud enough so that this can pick it up, okay? We're clear on the rules, right? Don't ruin it for me. God is, now that didn't work out quite like I thought it would. I heard a couple different answers. I heard God is great. I heard God is good. That might be thanks to Jeff Troike. I heard God is love. I think that God is love is actually the most common answer. God is love. I've actually seen it on bumper stickers and t-shirts. God is love. It's a biblical answer. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, it's 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. John will tell us eventually that God is love. He reveals something eternal and beautiful about our God. But like most things, eternal and beautiful, they are often so misunderstood. And I think there are a number of times when we say that God is love, we kind of switch some things around, and what we actually mean is love is God. Because if I feel this way, then obviously this is God's blessing. And we're going to look at that in greater detail in a couple of weeks when we get to 1 John chapter 4. Our text today is 1 John 1, verse 5. So if you would turn there, I think it's page 1210 if you're reading from the seats in the Bibles in the seats there. And John begins, he would fill in this blank by saying that God is light. I have a couple of questions when I come to this text, when I come to this phrase. It's something I've been mulling over the past week. The first one is, why does John begin this way? Why does he start off by saying God is light, especially given the popularity of the truth that God is love? Okay, that's the one that we warm up to. That's the one that we always think about first. That's the one that we go to because it's such a wonderful thought that God is love. So why does he begin with God is light? My second question is, why isn't God is light the most common answer? I'm fascinated by creation. Whether it be going out into it and observing it or seeing glimpses of how God has made the world throughout the world, there are also a number of times where I will go through Genesis chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and I will daydream what it must have looked like. There's a part of me, and I'll just go ahead and confess it, whether it sounds silly or not. There's a hope that when I get to heaven, that God has some collection of home videos. I know that's probably a really ignorant way to phrase it, but it'd be really awesome if God says, you want to sit down and watch how creation came to be. I hope that there's something like that. I try and imagine what it would have been like for there to be nothing, and then God speaks, and things come into being. And I don't really think that my imagination is capable of just dreaming that up. There have been a lot of times when I read through John where I think that he was also fascinated with creation. And the reason is because both his gospel, John chapter 1, and this epistle, 1 John chapter 1, they begin with creation. In the beginning, that's the phrase that he uses. He goes all the way back and he talks about what it was where God speaks and things come into being. And it is here in our text, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And so I think he's actually carrying on in this creation daydream, if you'll permit me to use that terminology, because he says here that God is light. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll remember that there's nothing, that God speaks into existence, and the very first thing that he creates is light. That's the very first thing. I'm always fascinated that God didn't create the sun first. He didn't create stars first. He creates light. So there is this thing even before there is a source. And I've often tried to figure out, how did he do it? How did he create light? How did he call it into being without first creating the sun? But I begin to realize that he's actually putting forth one of his chief characteristics. He's putting himself out there because God is light, brings life. And so nothing else, light. David Jackman said that the God who creates who creates begins with light as the primary expression of his own eternal being. And from this, everything else grows. So when we come to this text and we hear God is light, we could say that God is life-giving. But I really think that this phrase, this expression that God is light, is pregnant. It's multifaceted. And he underscores that in the negative by saying immediately next, in him is no darkness at all. John Calvin once said that God is such a light that no darkness belongs to him. And so we begin to see that that expression that God is light has as much to do with God's purity and holiness as it does with his making and sustaining us. Do you remember being scared of the dark? I was for a brief amount of time. I remember there would be several nights where I would be lying in bed and I would start hollering for my mom. And I'd want a parent. I'd want my mom. My dad came in once and I was like, that's all right. But I would want my mom to come in and let me know that everything was okay. For some odd reason, sitting there in the dark, and I remember this part vividly, there'd be very many nights where I would begin to look around my room. And in the darkness, like the clothes that hung in my closet, would start to take on the shadowy form of some kind of a menacing monster. And then my toys, all right, the betrayal of your toys, the shadow of them would join together to create some kind of ferocious beast that you would never find in the state of Indiana, let alone some child's bedroom. But I was convinced that that's what it was, and in any second, this thing was going to jump and get me. I was scared of the dark. My grandmother, she once showed up, having heard about this over the phone, she once showed up with this little lamp. It was just a tiny thing. And we found this little nightstand that just fit that little lamp perfectly. And so when it was time to go to bed, that little lamp would come on. It was just a tiny little thing. But the light of it would show the reality of those shadows. There wasn't some menacing figure in the closet. There wasn't some ferocious beast on the floor. It was my stuff, and I could see it clearly. It's amazing how light drives away darkness. Now, when John tells us in him is no darkness at all, he's not talking about some little lamp that shows off just a little bit of light in the evening. He's trying to underscore to us the intensity of God. He drives away darkness. And it's here where we begin to see that the Gnostics' claim about God, if you weren't here last week, I'll just bring you up to speed real quick. One of the reasons why John wrote this letter was because there was a belief, a competing belief to Christianity that was being accepted by some Christians of Gnosticism, which is a very generic word that means knowledge. And they were trying to tell us who God was, but they had this different idea about God. And there was this God once who created another God, and he was less than him, and he created another one and another one and another one until finally one of them creates the world. The Gnostics' concept of God was that he was degraded, that he wasn't quite almighty. And to say that God is light, that he is in intensity, it drives the darkness of the Gnostics' claims about God away. And so it is here that my first initial questions that I had coming into this text are answered. First, why start here? Okay, God is light. It demolishes the Gnostics' claims. God isn't some degraded being. He isn't some far-off thing. He is pure. He is intense. He is life-giving. But I also begin to understand why God is light isn't the most common fill in the blank. I can understand why we don't, no pun intended, warm up to the expression that God is light. Because if it does point to God's purity, if it does point to his holiness, then when that light shines on me, the question comes, how can I possibly stand? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our God and Father, we ask that as we think on your word, that you would bless us, that you would guide us through this, that you would help us to receive it. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I have two things to say. And there's a part of me that wants to ask the ushers to bar the doors. Okay? I don't want you to leave. You have to hear both of these things that I have to say. So if you have to leave early, you can go ahead and scoot out now, because you cannot just grasp one. It has to be both. If you only accept one, this is going to be disastrous to your spiritual health, maybe even to your eternal soul. You have to hold both of these, because within this text, there are two points that are in tension together. The first one is, and I apologize for the clunkiness of the heading of it, God is light, therefore there is no marriage of light and darkness. I've often heard that opposites attract. That might be true in the dating world. That's certainly true of my wife and I. We have very many differing tastes in music, in entertainment, in free time, those things. But we love each other. Opposites certainly attract. When you're talking about light and dark, that whole expression is gone. It doesn't hold up anymore. In fact, there's an experiment you could try at home. Does darkness exist when you turn on the lights? No, it doesn't. It's been driven away. It is the exact opposite of light. It has no fellowship, or to use what we talked about last week, how fellowship was a very common first century word to describe marriage. There's no marriage of light and darkness. So let's apply this first contextually. Okay, we'll go back to the idea of the Gnostics. They had said that because there is some difference between our flesh and our spirits, then this flesh was evil, and it didn't really matter what you did in the body. All God cares about is your soul. In other words, sin doesn't matter. The reality is, though many people don't know the term Gnosticism, I could tell you, I have heard many Christians echo some of the same things. Sin, they say, doesn't matter. Lately, one of the things that I have noticed is that there is almost this hope that God is very much like your chemistry professor who will grade on the curve. So if the rest of the class is ignorant, you'll at least not be failed, because you're just as ignorant as they are. People often think that my sin is just like this person's, or it's not as bad as that person's, or what they did 20 years ago doesn't even compare to what I'm about to do. They assume that God grades on the curve, and it's going to be no big deal. I cannot stress to you enough that sin is a big deal. As our adult Sunday school class just wrapped up the book of Isaiah, towards the end, there's this point where Judah is trying to figure out where God is in their salvation. They weren't thinking immediately about sin. They were thinking about Assyria. They were thinking about Babylon. They were thinking about these competing countries. Why isn't God going to come in? And some of them began to think that perhaps because we have cried out so often that the reality is that God isn't almighty, that he's not strong enough to save us from Assyria. Or maybe... maybe because God is high and lifted up, maybe it means he's far away, and so we got to cry out as loud as we can, and we just haven't been yelling it out enough. And Judah thought the problem was with God. Isaiah 59, verse 1, Isaiah tells Judah, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save. Neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear." When you read a verse like this, can you really walk away with the thinking that sin doesn't matter? I have a warning to you if you claim to be a Christian. If you are deliberately, willfully engaging in ongoing sin, anything that God has called sin, and don't do that thing that we often do where we do the sliding scale of these are the grave sins and these are the white lies and these are the okay things. Don't do any of that. God doesn't have a sliding scale. There is sin and there is holiness. There is light and there is darkness. And if you are engaging in ongoing deliberate sin, you are not in fellowship with him. You are not married with Christ. And I know that there are a lot of times where we've constructed this theological framework, our doctrine. It doesn't allow us to think that sort of a way. The reality is, Scripture tells us if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, it is a lie. You're lying to the people around you. You're lying to yourself, and it is going to be painful when you realize that all of it has been a lie. Several years ago, my brother went through probably one of the most painful things that I have ever seen a person go through. I was away at school, and he was at home. A friend of his had a pickup truck, and the guy with the pickup truck was, he needed his older brother to come in and set that guy straight. Let me tell you, I still need to forgive this guy. But the guy with the pickup truck thought it'd be hilarious if, while my brother had one foot on the ground and one foot on the truck bed, to see what would happen if he pulled off really quick. The reality is that my brother was dragged, spent the next several months with his jaw wired shut, couldn't talk. You know, his best friend was the blender, so that when he would go to youth group, they'd put the pizza in the blender and purify it so that he could drink it. Now, that sounds terrible. And having seen it, and seen what it did to my brother, I think you should know what I'm about to say isn't dismissing that. You think that's bad? What about realizing that you have been claiming to keep one foot in light and one foot in darkness? There's going to be a moment where you learn painfully that it just does not work that way. John Calvin once said, "Christ is no redeemer except to those who turn from iniquity and lead a new life." Now, I'm going to go ahead and confess to you a frustration that I have in preaching, is that sometimes the people who need to hear this, they just don't. And then the people who are actually following after God, wanting to please Him, they do. And they feel the guilt of this sentiment. I confess to you, I am aware of my sin. And so I would ask this question myself if I were listening to this message. What hope do I have? And so I'd like for you to notice a word that John uses. He uses it at least twice here. Walk. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, verse 6, and then verse 7, but if we walk in the light. So here's the thing. That word walk, it describes a persistent movement in one direction. So I should notice that as far as my spiritual growth goes, that I am heading towards Christ, that I am striving after Him, that I am becoming more like Him. And it's taking its time. It's a gradual thing, and there are going to be setbacks, yes, but that is where I am walking. That's the direction I'm going. What John is describing are people who say, "Yeah, I was baptized, I'm in," but they're going in the opposite direction. They're still chasing after something within them, something that God has deemed as sin. They are walking in darkness. And that's who John is talking to. The second point is that if God is light, then that means that He is pure. And the irony is that He has a purity that purifies. There's this word here that is used in our text, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. So as it is that I am progressing towards Christ, as I am trying to conform to be like Him, I know that He is taking me, that He is cleansing me of the things that I have done and the things that I will do. He is changing me. He is making me whole. He is making me complete. I began to think through about one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament. It's in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. But it's describing this time when Moses is spending time with God. He is getting the new tablets. He is talking to God about what the future is for Israel. And as he comes out from meeting with God, it says that his face shines. The skin of his face shines. To the point where Moses, at first, he didn't realize it, but then he realizes it's making people uncomfortable and he has to wear a veil when he's around them. When we talk about cleansing of sin, it doesn't just mean that God forgives. It doesn't just mean that God restores, that God rebuilds, but that he's actually strengthening those weak spots. That he is actually giving you victory to overcome those temptations. The sins that I wrestle with now are not the same sins 20 years ago. There's a difference. I'm beginning to realize that there were some obvious things that we took on initially, okay? You know, you're a Christian now, so there's going to be this immediate change. But as I progress, I begin to realize that there have been smaller things. Things that I notice that have gone on in my heart and in my mind. To say that the blood of Jesus cleanses me, it doesn't just mean that he's forgiven me of those things, but it means that he is repairing me so that I can overcome them. There's another expression in here that says all sin cleanses us from all sin. And I would remind you that that covers everything that you have done. This morning, I thought that our time in the Book of Common Prayer was perfectly lined up because there are some things that I am very much aware that I have done. But there have got to be countless things that I am unaware of. Things that I didn't even realize were wrong. And I trust that the blood of Jesus covers all sin. But there's another facet to that phrase, and I think it's one that we as Christians sometimes forget to impart to our brothers and sisters. When it says all sin, it means everything that you could possibly do. There have been a number of times where people have done things so grievous that we have had a hard time forgiving them. We have a hard time thinking that these people could be restored, that they could be saved. But the promise in this text is that there is no sin that you could commit that is too grave for the blood of Christ. One of my favorite ministers, Derek Prime, has since gone on to be with the Lord. He would often say that there is more grace in Christ Jesus than there is sin in me. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Every so often, I'll have somebody come to me and they'll ask, "Would you please baptize me again?" So I usually try and figure out where they're coming from in this. Is it that, what are the circumstances? And invariably, it is almost always that somebody was baptized, they came to Christ Jesus when they were younger, and in the time that they have progressed, they think that they have sinned in such a great way that they just need to be baptized again. And I'll go ahead and confess, I sometimes struggle with that myself. Okay, I was baptized at a very young age. It was May 2nd, 1982. You can do the math. All right, young age. I have done several stupid and sinful things since that point. And I remember being in my 20s after my season of very obvious rebellion where I wrestled with this. Do I need to be born again? Should I come to Christ in baptism again? Because this time it feels genuine. There was this season where it just kind of seemed to discount that earlier time when I first professed my faith in Christ. Do I need to be born again? Here's the thing. I don't do it. In fact, this past week, somebody emailed me. They live in a different part of the state. I've never met them before. I don't know why they emailed me, but they asked, can I be born again? Would you please, I was baptized when I was 12, would you please be willing to baptize me again? Here's why I say no. I say no because if there was a sin that you committed that thinks you need to be baptized again, what's going to prevent you from being baptized 20 times? Because the reality is that when you step out of the waters of baptism, you will sin again. And we're going to cover that next week. Hooray! But here's the deeper reason. And I hope that you understand me. It isn't the waters of baptism that cleanses you from sin. That is an expression of the reality of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it isn't that when we sin, we continually get baptized again and again and again. Otherwise, this would be a revolving door. The reality is that when we sin, it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all of our sin. And that's why both of those things need to be held in tension together. And I admit I've made the mistake of focusing too much on one and not on the other. And if you focus on that first part, that God is light, it's an intensity of holiness, you begin to drive people to the point of recognizing that I have no chance. And the truth is, you don't have a chance. I don't have a chance, save but the blood of Christ. That's what allows me to run into this marvelous light. But if I were to focus on the second part and speak solely about grace, I've seen many times where people just embrace that. Isn't that wonderful that Christ cleanses us from all sin without realizing the necessity of us letting go of sin? And so we have to hold these two things in tension together. God is light, and there is no marriage of light and darkness. But as light, he also purifies those who walk in light. This is the hope that we have. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to others. I want to read this text again, as we close. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our God and Father, we come to you today, and I confess this is a text that makes me pause. Because I am aware of my sin. And there are many times where I am aware that you are light, and it causes me to feel distance. I know, God, that there are many people who, like myself, they wrestle with a guilty conscience, and we need the Holy Spirit to remind us that guilt is not your tool. Conviction is. And so I ask God that the Holy Spirit would then remind us that He purifies us. I pray that You would give us strength and discernment to examine our lives and to come to an honest answer about whether or not we walk in darkness or walk in light. So many times we go easy on ourselves and say it's not darkness. But it is. I ask God that because Christ Jesus has saved us, that He has redeemed us, that we would look like it. Remind us, God, that You have called us to be light, just as You are. For anyone here that is wrestling with sins they have committed, I ask You, God, for that blessed assurance, to borrow the term from the hymn writers, that Your blood cleanses us. And so let us hold on to that truth as we stand before You, and help us to sing to You. Sing in celebration and in thanksgiving, and my sins are gone, and that I have power over temptation in Christ alone. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.